when my son, oh, by the way, he did not pick out this outfit. He probably has never, he's on Zoom right now. He probably has never seen this picture. His aunt was making baby clothes, and so he's a model right here. So, but when my son was a toddler, I had a computer in our family room, and it had one of those big old CRT monitors, you know, the big massive ones, a hulking 17-inch display, which back then was pretty good. It was a big screen. Well, I was using my computer for who knows what when my toddler came up and pressed the power button. Now, for those of you who don't know, at the time, the ATX standard for computers was still being developed. In fact, it was initially released the year he was born. That spec includes a delay in the power button. If you want to manually force a reboot, you have to hold in the power button now for 4 seconds. I didn't have one of those computers when he was a year and a half or so old. And so the older AT-style buttons, you just pushed and the power was cut. Well, one day my son toddled over to the computer and he pressed the button. In his defense, I had never made this rule known: do not turn off my computer. It was not a thing I knew I needed. So I just promptly restarted my computer and I assured him that was not a button to be pushed. Several minutes later, he wandered back over to me and he pressed the monitor's power button. Didn't take as long to turn the monitor back on, and so suddenly we had two new rules that I didn't know I needed to articulate. Well, on the front of this massive computer, this is just a similar one, a Sony Triniton, but on the front of this, there were 6 buttons next to it for adjusting the display. He looked at me, looked at those buttons, looked at me, looked at those buttons, and pressed the one immediately to the left of the power button. And now we have 3 rules. He proceeded to go through these buttons in turn, one after another. And so now we have all these rules, or rather, we have this new principle about computer-related buttons. And so I wondered as he was going through this when, or even if, he would understand the concept. This boy went through all 6 of those buttons after turning off my computer and my monitor. And then finally, out of physical buttons to push, my toddler locked me in the eyes, his gaze fixed upon mine, not blinking, not looking away, as his left hand slowly extended toward the side of the monitor with his index finger out. Wanting to see just how far he could go. I realized in that moment he had discovered an entirely different sort of button he could push. And he loved pushing that button. Well, a significant part of childhood is learning limits, right? What can I do? What am I allowed in this wide open world as I explore it in wide-eyed wonder? Everything's new, the joy of discovery. What can I do? What is off limits? Well, you know, it takes many years of trial and error, but most children grow up into adults with a solid grasp of what is allowed and what is not. The world at some point ceases to be an endless buffet of equal choices. A healthy adult is aware that not everything is available to him or her, that is available to him or her is a wise button to press, even if that particular specific opportunity has never itself been presented before. A healthy adult may come across an entirely new button, but based on experience can determine if he or she should press it or not. Well, some never learn to stop pressing buttons. They push, and they push, and they push, and eventually they push too far, and the consequences can be far-reaching. But to say this another way, some never stop being toddlers. Today we're going to see the lengths to which God will go to prevent us from going too far. In this, perhaps Samson's darkest depths, God is ever at work. And so we're going to see the gospel this morning. This text ought to fill us with hope. We're in Judges chapter 16. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson told her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with a web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him. And his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "All the Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it has been shaved. Samson is powerful. He knows it. If ever there were a self-confident man, it is Samson. He knows his power. He knows what he's capable of. We just saw last week that he knew that a donkey jawbone, or in some translations, apparently it's a junkie jawbone, whatever. Yeah, you laughed then too. He knew that would be sufficient to defeat 1,000 Philistines. He could have done the same thing with his bare hands, though. There's practically nothing Samson cannot do if he only puts his mind to it. There's nothing that he could want that he cannot simply take. We see this perspective in today's episode of the Samson Chronicles. Right, verse 1 says, Samson went to Gaza. We have to recognize the boldness of this. Samson is public enemy number 1 among the Philistines. He's on the PBI's most wanted list, the Philistine Bureau of Investigation. He's on the Department of Philistine Security's watch list. They know where he is at all times. He's already killed well over 1,000 of them, and they know he's nearly untouchable. He literally took on an army all by himself and sent them running. And then one day he just waltzes into Gaza, one of the 5 Philistine strongholds. For those of us who are older, this would be like Osama bin Laden walking through downtown Washington, D.C. in early 2002, you know, just months after 9/11. Or imagine today, Zelensky being told, hey, Putin is over in Kyiv in a bar sipping on some vodka, just hanging there all by himself. What's he doing there? That's crazy. Samson has no fear whatsoever. He's not there to fight. We know this. We're not told why he's there, but his presence there in Gaza, in their capital city, is itself mocking the Philistines. Well, the author says that while he was there, he happened to notice a prostitute and decided to feed his appetite. Gaza was a port city. It's right there on the Mediterranean. It was a major city of the Philistines, so there would have been lots of prostitutes there, but we know Samson's a bit picky. There's no doubt for some reason she stood out, so he decides to visit her. And while he's there, the text says the Gazites, the rulers of Gaza, know that he's there. They know he's come to visit. But they know they also can't just attack him. I mean, they've tried that before, and it ended very badly with heaps upon heaps of their bodies as a monument to Samson's power. So instead of a direct confrontation with Samson, they decide they're going to ambush him early in the morning as he's leaving the city. Well, they seem to think he will leave at dawn so as to not be seen, but there's no indication that he snuck into the city, so why do they think he's going to sneak out of the city? Well, they set up an ambush at the city gate. Now, we ought to understand what a city gate meant in those days. In that day, a city's walls would be weakest, of course, at the gates. These are drawings of actual gates during the time of Solomon. The one on the bottom, you see, you enter from the lower left, and then you turn a corner, and then you walk through down this narrow corridor into the city. That would be the outer edge of the wall. Those little rooms that you see there are guardhouses. You would enter the gate, you'd walk down this narrow street with guards stationed on both sides. There'd be 6 to 8 of them in a city the size of Gaza. Because gates were the weakest point in the city's fortifications, it made sense to station the soldiers there. I mean, if an attacker managed to knock down the wall or the gate, they would still have to get through all of those guards in a very narrow area in order to make it into the city. So their plan is to be ready and waiting there for Samson when he would try to sneak out the city. And surely they think that's going to be early morning after he had satisfied his immense appetite. When that narrow corridor leading to the gate, he would be surrounded by attackers with nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. It's a great plan. Except Samson also knows it's a great plan. The author says he got up around midnight and went to the city gate. This means he walked past the guards who no doubt would have been stationed there, wide awake, alert, looking for him. Many of them would have been sleeping, preparing for the battle, but there's no way city gates like this, especially in a big city, are left unguarded all night long. The battle depended entirely on surprising Samson. Samson just walks up to the city gate, grabs hold of it, rips it off its foundations, and carries it out the open gate, the open thing there. You got to understand how massive this gate would be. This is from Balawat in Assyria. That's an actual gate. It was preserved because of the sands. But notice how massive it is. Notice also the two poles on either side. This is probably bigger than the gate he would have had, but the gate would have been massive. There is zero chance that he would have yanked this gate off its hinges. It weighed over 500 pounds. Right? This thing is huge. Not the one that he would have pulled. And it was would be resting on hinges. These are hinges. There's stones at the bottom. Those poles on the sides would pivot in these stones. There is no chance that he yanked this massive gate off of its hinges, breaking the ropes and the chains, holding it to the walls, picked this thing up on his shoulders, and then walked out without making a sound. There's no way they didn't know this was happening. Where are the guards? Why don't they try to stop him? He just lifts the gate up onto his shoulders and walks out of the now wide open entrance to the city. Surely every one of the soldiers heard it. They're probably watching him do it. Why don't they stop him? Well, listen, if you saw a man walk up to a massive gate, they weighed hundreds of pounds, weighed more than several of your fellow soldiers, yank that thing off the wall like he's picking a flower out of his neighbor's flower pot, and then just strolls out the door with it, would you square up with him? Absolutely not. Like, have a nice day. These soldiers want nothing to do with Samson. He's probably whistling the entire time. He's mocking them. He knows exactly what he's doing. The author says he carried this gate, again, several hundred pounds. This is actually a real drawing from that time. It was using night vision goggles. But it's actually a pretty good drawing. You notice the poles at the bottom, that's where they would fit inside the stone pivots, and he just yanked it off the wall. And so it says that he deposited on the hilltop overlooking Hebron. Hebron was 40 miles away. Obviously, he probably could have taken it that far, but more likely, he took it up the hill outside of Gaza, stuck it into the ground so that it's standing up freestanding, and then walked, on the hill that faces Gaza. He was demonstrating that this gate was protecting nothing, and it would install fear in everyone who saw it. Samson, at this point, could have called to his fellow Israelites to enter the now defenseless city. That's his job. That's what he's supposed to do as a judge. He's supposed to raise an army and deliver God's people. Instead, he merely plays with his own power and strength, the very power and strength given him by the Holy Spirit. You see, Samson simply does not care to deliver Israel from the Philistines. We've seen he has completely disregarded his calling, his Nazarite vows, his purpose in life. Well, sometime after this, he meets a woman, and the text says he loved her. We've also seen that Samson really only loves himself. Women are tools in his hands. He may well be infatuated with her, filled with lust for her, but this is not a woman he wants to spend his life with. That's not why he's there. Her name was Delilah. That's not a Hebrew name, but it sounds like the Hebrew word for of the night, which seems fitting. A fitting match for Samson. Remember, his name means little son. Samson does not know it yet, but the sun is about to be eclipsed by the one who is of the night. Well, sometime after Samson has moved in with Delilah, apparently, the lords of the Philistines find out that he's there, that he's shacking up with her. So they approach her secretly, and they offer her 1,100 pieces of silver each. There's five of them. That's 5,500 pieces of silver if she will seduce him, which she's already been doing, but in order to find out the secret of his strength. Now, for comparison, she's been offered 5,500 pieces of silver. In chapter 17, we're going to see that a Levite was offered to a job as a private priest to the tribe of Dan for 10 pieces of silver a year. He could be priest for 550 years at that going rate. This is a massive amount of money. Well, Samson may be in love with her, but she's a businesswoman. And so she gladly accepts the price to betray her lover. The Philistine kings were clear. They intended to overpower Samson, to disable him, and to humiliate him. And she gladly accepts. I mean, that's a lot of money. Besides, there are other men. Well, one night she's being playful with Samson. She asks him directly, where do you get your great strength? How can one subdue you? It's likely she means this in a playful and sexual manner. And either that or Samson is really stupid. It could be a little of both. But he gladly plays along. He tells her in verse 7 that if they, who said anything about they? She said, how can one subdue you? Well, if they, he knows what's going on. If they really want to subdue me, if they tie me up with 7 fresh bowstrings, then he will become weak. You know, weak like other men are weak. Not weak like some men are weak. Is that what he says? I'll become weak like ordinary men are weak. Okay. It's clear Samson knows what she's up to. Well, sometime after this, she is provided with 7 fresh bowstrings. Remember, Samson told her to tie him up with 7 fresh bowstrings. He knew she would tie him up with 7 fresh bowstrings. Bowstrings, if you don't know, were made out of animal tendons. Being fresh means they were still regarded as part of a corpse. Samson is once again playing with his strength and utterly disregarding his Nazarite vow, which forbids him from touching a dead body. After tying him up, likely while he was sleeping, she called to the men hiding in her house. Now think of that. This is all planned out. They come out. She shouts to Samson to wake him up, and he simply goes all Superman and just snaps the bowstrings. Apparently, they leave the house as if Nothing happened. There's no indication of a fight. Again, would you square up with such a man who could do that? Not me. Well, sometime after this, Delilah continues to try to manipulate Samson, right? She whines to him that he's mocking her, that he's lied to her. Yeah? Well, you were selling Samson into his enemy's hands, but go ahead and complain about the mocking here. You were trying to betray him. Samson plays along. He goes along with it. He tells her, okay, what's really needed to subdue me is it's not fresh bowstrings, it's fresh ropes, brand new ropes. But ropes, not like they tried before, but like that have never been used. If you tie me up with that, then I'll be weak again, like any other man. So once again, she ties him up. Once again, she wakes him up. She calls to the men who are hiding in her house. Samson wakes up and he simply plays with his own power, snaps the ropes, though they had never been used. But then she comes back to him a third time. It's like she's complaining, like, you're still mocking me. You're still lying to me. Yeah, and she's still trying to betray him. Like, they deserve each other. They are a perfect match here. But Samson has zero fear. Absolutely none. So he plays along. He tells her that his hair, now we're getting closer, his hair, which he apparently kept in thick braids, the hair must be woven into a loom and then held in place with a pin that is used to tighten up all the strings with each pass of the, is it the woof or the warp that goes through? Whatever it is, the little thing that carries the thread through. Well, it's not hard to imagine Samson sleeping on the floor in a position to enable her to do this with his hair. So he's sleeping on the floor. She lines up the loom. She weaves his hair into it. And we go through the same thing. The story is the same, but the same outcome. She wakes him up. He simply pulls out the pin, shakes his head free from the loom, and he's fine. And we're left wondering why. Why is he still with this woman? She's clearly trying to get him captured by the Philistines in order to become rich. Well, Samson knows his power. He knows there's nothing anyone can do to him. He's Samson. It'd be foolish to try. 3 times now, men have been lying in wait only to walk out without so much as a punch thrown. Why would they? That'd be scary. Well, Delilah really then pours it on, playing this time the love card. You don't really love me, Samson. You don't care for me. You're trying to betray him, and you're worried about him loving you? Come on. The author says she kept this up for days so that, quote, his soul was vexed to death. I bet. I bet. Finally, he told her that he has been a Nazarite from birth and that he's never had a haircut. Oh, he's violated his Nazarite vow many, many times. We've seen this over and over again, but not this one. He's never had a haircut. This is the last vestige of anything that might resemble faithfulness to his vow. He tells her, if my head is shaved, then I will lose my strength. Well, now she knows. This time, surely his demeanor changed. This time, he's telling the truth. So she causes him to sleep with his head on her lap, and then she calls for a man, no doubt hiding in the back room, to come out and shave his head. All 7 thick, luscious braids of hair are cut off. She then calls out the men, shouts to awaken Samson, and Samson, as arrogant as ever, simply says, I'll just do what I've always done, you know what I mean? I just shake it off. It's what I do. And then the author writes what I find to be the most frightening words in all of Scripture. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. How is this even possible? From the time he was a young man, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do extraordinary things. And even though he misused the power given him, the power was still somehow available to him to misuse. While he was certainly naturally strong, he was supernaturally empowered even beyond that. When he killed a lion, the author says, the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. When he killed the 30 men to pay for his foolish debt, oh, remember the one over the riddle, the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. When he killed the 1,000 Philistines with a donkey jawbone, defiling his Nazarite vow, the Holy Spirit still rushed upon him. Samson, however, seems unaware that the Spirit was the one giving him such incredible strength all along, and not for his own amusement. Each time the Spirit rushed upon him, he was supposed to act on Israel's behalf in order to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And yet Samson sought to satisfy his own bloodlust, his own sense of petty vengeance. He never acts to deliver Israel. He only satisfies himself. He only pursues his own desires. He plays around with what he thinks is his own power. And when that power that was given by the Lord is gone, he's completely unaware of it. Because Samson has not once relied on the Lord. He's always relied on himself. After all the times, Samson has completely and utterly despised his Nazarite vow and has defiled himself. Why does the Lord leave him when his hair is cut? Samson has repeatedly handled dead bodies, whether the lion's carcass or the fresh jawbone or the dead bodies piled up higher and higher. He has repeatedly, you know, the fresh bowstrings, he's defiled himself with that. He's repeatedly engaged in sexual immorality with prostitutes and with powerful women like Delilah. He's frequently refused to obey the Lord by engaging in the battle the Lord has laid before him. Why is it that cutting his hair is the last straw, the last button to be pushed, so to speak? Samson's hair is the only thing he's not defiled. It is the only thing keeping him even remotely connected to his Nazarite vow. It is the barest hint that he cares at all about it. It is when he despises the last vestige of his consecration to the Lord that the Lord hands him over to his own foolish desires. Samson knows what Delilah is doing. When he told her that seven fresh bowstrings would cause him to become weak, she tied him up with seven fresh bowstrings and handed him over to the Philistines. When he told her that new ropes that have not been used would cause him to become weak, she tied him up with new ropes that have never been used and handed him over to the Philistines. When he told her that his braids woven into a loom would cause him to become weak, she wove his hair into a womb and called the Philistines, handed him over. There's a pattern here. I don't know if you see it, right? You see the pattern. I hope you see the pattern. He should see this pattern. The pattern should serve as a warning to Samson. When Samson tells her shaving his head for the first time in his entire life, shaving his head would cause him to become weak, he knows exactly what she's going to do. He simply doesn't care. He puts his head on her lap and falls asleep. Samson believes he is the source of his own power. That's why verse 20 says he said, upon waking, discovering he's bald, I'll just go out and do what I always do. It's not really the hair, it's me, and I'm still me. I'm still Samson. You see, he believes his own hype. None of the other acts of defilement, of breaking his Nazarite vow, has ever caused his strength to leave him. He's still Samson. That's what he trusts in. Remember, the Holy Spirit does not rush upon Samson, supernaturally empowering him that he might satisfy his own desires. That's not the purpose of it. God supernaturally empowers Samson for his obedience, and Samson uses this divine enablement for himself. Rather than use the gifts God has given him to deliver his people, Samson uses God's power for himself. Look, over and over again, God has empowered Samson to obey him, to bring deliverance to his people. It's the very reason God promised Samson's mother she would give birth to a son. It's the very reason Samson was set apart even while he was in the womb and placed under a Nazarite vow. Over and over again, God has empowered Samson to be faithful, and Samson has used that power for unfaithfulness. We saw a few weeks ago that when Samson murdered 30 men to pay off his debt over the riddle, God often binds himself to our decisions. Right, God often binds himself to our actions, the actions that you and I determine we will do. If you insist on playing with fire, God may let you get burned. In this final act of Samson's rebellion, of his utter disregard for his calling, God bound himself to Samson's foolish choices, and Samson finds himself bound with ropes he cannot break. When Samson completely and finally disregards his Nazarite vow, his head is shaved, he is bound, and God binds himself to Samson's decision. He's going to allow it to play out. Philistines overpower him. They gouge out his eyes. And so Samson, little son, his name means, little son, is cast into darkness by the betrayal of Delilah, the one who is of the night. And then he's forced to entertain the Philistines by grinding grain for the Philistine god Dagon. Dagon was the god of grain. The Philistines aren't interested in killing Samson, though. When the lords of the Philistines first approached Delilah, they told her their plan. They would bind him in order to humble him. What an interesting goal. Their desire to humble him is greater than their desire to kill him, greater than their desire for real vengeance on him. Now, why would that be? Well, it's not hard to figure out that Samson's mouth matches the size of his muscles. Right? The boldness with which he's just waltzed into Gaza reflects how his own mouth would have been running, bragging about himself all the time. He knows who he is, and he knows what he can do, and he wants to make sure everybody else does too. So they don't plan to just stop him from attacking them. They're not interested in preventing him from gathering an army. They know he won't do that. He's had all this time, nearly 20 years to do that, and he hasn't. They want to humble him, for Samson is arrogant. So they take him to Gaza again, blind and bald. He's in bronze shackles. He's going to spend his days using his still enormous strength, no longer divinely empowered, of course, but his still extraordinary natural strength to grind at the mill in prison. Now, this alone would be humiliating because grinding grain was work that belonged to women and to slaves in that day. In that culture, this was an incredible insult designed to humble the mighty Samson. So again, their plan is to humble him in this way. But church, even though God has bound himself to Samson's choices resulting in his enslavement, God's purposes still stand. In the words of Joseph, after his brothers sold him into slavery and God used him to rescue all Israel, what the Philistines meant for evil, God means for good. When the text says the Lord left Samson, it doesn't mean the Lord forsook Samson. He's not forsaken Samson. His power is pulled back to allow Samson to go down the path he insists on going. In his pride and in his arrogance, Samson has played with his power, the very power God has given him. God left him to himself that God might humble him, for God is not done with Samson. The Philistines intend to humble him, and this is precisely what God intends to happen. So day after day, Samson grinds at the mill in prison. And as we'll see next week, he's frequently trotted out as a trophy of Philistine power and control. And though he cannot see his captors, he is finally beginning to see the error of his ways. Back in chapter 13, when the angel of the Lord tells Samson's mother she will have a son, he made an interesting statement to her that scholars have wrestled with. There's a lot of words written about this one phrase. The angel of the Lord himself said, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Why does the Lord tell her he will begin to save Israel? He doesn't tell her he will deliver Israel. He says he will begin to save Israel. And yet we come to this point where Samson is stuck in prison, blinded by his captors. He's humiliated for their enjoyment. I mean, when has Samson actually begun to deliver Israel? When has Samson begun to do anything remotely resembling an attempt to deliver Israel? Well, now his strength has left him. He's in shackles. He's blind. He's actively being humbled by grinding at the mill in prison. Little son is in perpetual darkness. But it's not over. James Crenshaw wrote an article. He said, that, speaking of the author, "With a single stroke of the artist's brush, the ominous skies give way to the promise of brilliant sunshine. All is not lost, for hair grows back." The last straw was Samson allowing his hair to be cut for the first time in his life and repudiating his Nazarite vow entirely. His life of darkness was finally plunged into true darkness, but into this darkness. Oh, hear the gospel. Into this darkness, a light begins to shine. The hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. See, Samson may have forgotten about his vow, but God has not. Samson may have forsaken his calling, but God has not. Samson may have left it all behind, but God makes his hair grow again. In that darkness, as Samson was humbled by the Philistines, God begins to work in him. As Samson suddenly has time to reflect, God himself is humbling Samson. God is bringing him to a point of faith and repentance. Despite Samson's best effort at foiling God's plans, God wasn't interested in letting that happen. His purposes will be accomplished. Samson will, in fact, begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But God must continue to prepare him. One of the remarkable themes that's found throughout the book of Judges is that even in the midst of Israel's gross unfaithfulness, God's faithfulness never fails. Remember, Samson is, chronologically speaking, one of the earliest judges, right? It's written about out of order. He's judging Israel within a couple generations of Joshua's death. This early in Israel's history, the people have embraced idolatry as a way of life. That's why they're in the mess they're in. While Samson is never said to have bowed down to Baal or to Ashtoreth, he has certainly bowed down to himself. But in the midst of their unfaithfulness, God's faithfulness is on display. His promises to Abraham would be fulfilled, for they were not rooted in Abraham or in Israel, but in God. God's promises depend on God's character, not our character. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2. He said, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." But Paul issues here both a warning and a promise. He says those who are united with Christ in his death will experience resurrection, right? They will live with Christ. The promise is those who endure will reign with Christ when he returns and recreates the world. But the warning is firm. If we deny him, he will deny us. But then Paul gets to this incredible promise. Even if, as we are seeking to follow him, even if we find ourselves from time to time completely and utterly faithless, that is, if we struggle to follow him and experience constant setbacks and constant defeats in our ongoing struggle with sin, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. God's faithfulness is rooted in himself, not in us. Look, Samson was bound by the Philistines because God had bound himself to Samson's decisions. God is ever bound to himself and to his purposes. That's a much tighter binding. God will do all he said he will do. He says he will complete the work that he began to do, even if that means God binds himself to the decisions you keep making in your life. The binding to his own decision is far greater. Church, the truth is as simple as it is profound. Sometimes God lets you grind grain while your hair regrows. Sometimes God allows you to suffer the consequences of your sin because in the darkness, he is working to enable you to truly see. Now hear me, God's plan is to rescue you. If you are in Christ, his plan is from eternity to rescue you. He will rescue you, but you have to stop cutting your hair. Though God binds himself to our decisions, this binding is not final. What is final is God is bound to his word and to his purposes. God is the one who binds himself to us. God is the one who binds himself to our salvation. God binds himself to his own word. God binds himself to his purposes. Though we continue to struggle against sin, against his purposes, these are ropes that cannot be broken. God's binding of himself to his purposes cannot be broken. These are shackles that cannot be snapped. And here's why. When God binds himself to save us, God binds himself in love. And one thing is clear from the pages of Scripture, there's no greater power. Church, God is committed to your holiness. The one who began the work of saving you is the very one committed to seeing it through. He will use a millstone if he has to. There are no lengths to which God will not go for your holiness. So don't let it come to that. That means follow him in faith. Pursue his honor and his glory in love for who he is and for what he has done. Submit to him. Surrender to him. Let him have his way in your life, for he will have it one way or another. Samson shows us the lengths to which God will go to save his people. Look, we all have those dark corners of shame for sin, these prisons that we often place ourselves in. We all have these sin buttons that we press repeatedly over and over again, testing God's patience. We've all wondered if we've pushed it too many times. But hear the gospel, New City. God cannot deny himself. There's the good news. God cannot deny himself. Samson, as we've seen, is included in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith, which causes us all to scratch our heads. But he's there to show us the incredible power of God on display in salvation, for Samson did nothing to earn his salvation. He did nothing to merit it. Samson's inclusion in Hebrews 11, God's hall of faith, so to speak, doesn't show how great Samson is. Samson's inclusion in Hebrews 11 shows how great God is. It shows us his great ability to save. It shows us the depth of his love. It shows us the profundity of his grace. It shows us the enormity of his mercy. If you find yourself from time to time shackled by sin, ensnared because you made choices and you continue to make those same choices over and over again, know this: God cannot deny himself. All he asks of us is faith. If we cling to him, if we trust him, if we look to him in the midst of our own depravity, he cannot deny himself. He will rescue you.